No, they are not waiting on me. We're waiting on someone else. But we are here, live on Tuesday. It's the 31st of August. Last day of August and the last day that you're going to be hearing on a regular basis about our issues, etc., book of the month for August is God Listening. The author of that book is with us for the first hour of Issues, etc. Today, we're going to conclude our series on prayer by talking about prayer and praise. So many of the Bible's prayers include at least an element of praise, and a lot of them, I'm thinking about those latter Psalms, they are almost entirely made up of praise. Now, what is proper praise of God? Is it a feeling? Is it a mood? Is it an attitude? Is it simply the words, I will praise you, I adore you, those kind of things? That's what passes for proper praise nowadays. We're going to look into Scripture and see what praise is. By the way, just a little hint here at the beginning of the conversation, we don't get to define what praise is. We don't get to define that. God tells us how to properly praise Him. We don't tell Him that we're going to properly praise Him and get to make it up as we go along. So it's kind of a key thing to remember. And we're also going to be getting some practical advice on prayer, making prayer a daily part of your life. Dr. Andrew Steinman here in the first hour of Issues, etc. In the second hour of the program, we'll spend 25 minutes with Mark Tooley. We're going to talk about the turning of the tables in the United Methodist Church. African Methodists are, in many ways, redirecting the United Methodist Church, this third largest denomination in the United States. We'll also talk about the recent General Conference of the United Methodist Church and what changes, if any, took place to that ailing mainline liberal church body. Mark Tooley will join us. He has written an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Light from the Dark Continent. Then, for the remainder of that hour, just for a few minutes, John Leo of U.S. News and World Report will join us. He's got a column in there titled Pain in the Heartland. He's going to talk a bit about Thomas Frank's book. You've seen this thing making the rounds, What's the Matter with Kansas? We're going to talk about why it is that voters in the United States, many of them are voting their values rather than their pocketbooks. They may be even voting against their own enlightened self-interest financially because their values are more important to them. John Leo will explain it to us there in the second hour of Issues, etc. Then we'll round off that hour talking with Joe Starrs about a pro-choice Roman Catholic politician, not just one but many, and the Republican National Convention. You may have seen their ad. There's an ad from the Defense of Our Catholic Church for the American Life League. This ad not only names and pictures the prominent Roman Catholic politicians who are pro-choice, but also names their bishops and gives their email addresses too. We'll be talking about that with Joe Starrs. In the third hour of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. I'm going to talk in the third hour about something that I think happened last night in the first evening of the Republican National Convention that, at least at first glance, I think was completely out of place and inappropriate. You're going to have to wait till the third hour for me to tell you what that is, but something happened last night, and we'll play the audio for you, that I think is completely out of place and completely inappropriate at the Republican National Convention. And we'll also be hearing some audio from President Bill Clinton. He addressed a religious group, and he's talking about how we all see through a mirror dimly and how none of us has a corner on the truth. And that means that those who vote their values can't claim to have cornered the market on the truth. And don't let them tell you, he says, don't let them tell you that they have. We'll hear from Clinton himself there in the third hour of Issues, etc. Get your reaction as well. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. This is the conclusion to our series on prayer. He is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be back again.
And here in this last part, I do invite your questions and your comments on prayer. We can sum up an awful lot here in this last hour with Dr. Steinman, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Any question or comment you have on prayer would be appropriate here in this conclusion to our series on prayer. Dr. Steinman, we're going to start out talking about prayer and praise. Is it pretty fair to say that most biblical prayers contain some element of praise?
Yeah, I suppose that's true. I don't know. I've never compiled any statistics, but I suppose that almost all of them do.
What? Go ahead.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Well, what is proper praise? If we go on the assumption that we don't get to define what praise is, but God will tell us what proper praise of Him is, what is proper praise?
Well, praise goes beyond just saying thanks to God, and concentrates on who God is and what He has done. And it is praise is rejoicing and sharing our thoughts with God about what is so good about Him, and therefore it's based on what He has revealed about Himself to us. And, of course, once again, as we have throughout the series, that gets back to, of course, basically what He's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. But all of His attributes that are in the Bible are worthy of praise. And so it goes beyond just saying, well, thank you for this thing you've done for me or that thing you've done for me, to saying, this is what God is, and we worship and adore Him because of the things that He is and the things that He has done.
Now, first of all, that seems to go right along with what we've been saying so far in this series about prayer in general, and that is, it does not begin in us, but it begins in God's promises to us, and prayer constitutes the response to those specific promises.
Yeah, because once again, much of what we praise God for, virtually all of what we praise God for, comes from His promise. He promises to be merciful, so we praise Him for His mercy. He promises to provide for us daily, so we pray Him for the way He watches over the world and takes care of all things. And those are two examples, then, of how it begins with God and His promises. And so praise also kind of is founded on that same basis.
The other thing that I heard you saying was that the attributes of God and His actions cannot be divorced from one another. We can't know His attributes apart from His actions, and His actions remind us of who, not only what He has done, but who He is.
Yes, the two are bound together, and you see this in a lot of prayers of praise, that they will start off on one of those, maybe what God has done, and very quickly move into what God is. And other times it goes just the opposite direction, but it's hard to find a prayer that doesn't meld both of those together. There are maybe occasional ones in the Scripture that just talk about who God is and praise Him for who He is, but those are very rare.
Does that also go along, as you said before, with the way that God has revealed Himself? He hasn't just said, I'm God, I'm holy, I'm just, I'm merciful, all the kind of abstract attributes that we would attribute to God. He actually reveals Himself by doing holy things, just things, merciful things.
Yes, and we see that over and over again, starting in the book of Genesis, where we see God will talk about the fact that He's holy or just or merciful, but it really comes home when He does these things for people. And, of course, in the New Testament, that's shown most clearly when He does those things in the person of His Son. And so there's not a lot of just God revealing Himself in abstract words, although we can find passages like that in the Scripture, but it almost always very quickly transitions into what God does to demonstrate those attributes.
Nowadays, Dr. Steinman, I'm sure you're well aware, the popular concept of praise has been reduced to either an attitude, a mental state, a feeling, a mood, and in some ways been disconnected definitely from God's actions, if not also from God's specific attributes.
Yeah, that's unfortunate because praise of God should not be a part of our life only when we are in a good mood. But praise of God should be something that even when we're not feeling so well, even when things aren't going so well in our life from our perspective at least, there's still a place for praise of God. And in fact, that praise of God can lift us up out of the mire of our problems to focus on God, who is the ultimate solution to our problems. And so there's a real danger when praise is tied mainly to our emotions. Now, I don't want to give people the impression that our emotions aren't involved. They certainly are. And certainly when good things happen to us and we're on an emotional high, we can praise God too. So I don't want to say that emotions aren't relevant at all, but my point is when we tie praise exclusively to emotions, then we have a problem because we tend to forget that God is praised oftentimes in Scripture in times when people are not feeling particularly happy or well, but they still find a way to praise Him.
There is an example not only of improper prayer, but an example of an improper praise all in one. And I'm thinking about the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where these two men are contrasted not only in their faith and in the results of their faith, but also in their prayers. The Pharisee prays, and he actually is praising God for something God doesn't want to be praised for. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, especially this filthy sinner next to me. Comment on that, if you would.
Yeah, well, there, again, the praise is not praise for what God has done. He doesn't say, I thank you, God, for what you've done in my life, but I thank you, God, for what I am. And the problem with that kind of praise is, once again, it's centered on the person of the Pharisee. That's the same problem I worry about with if we tie praise too closely to our emotions, because then it's centered again on our person and what we are. It's interesting that the Pharisee's prayer that Jesus tells there in that parable is kind of so overblown that it really makes the point. I think that probably no Pharisee would pray exactly like that, would be as crass as that, but I think Jesus makes the Pharisee sound extra ridiculous, if you will, to make his point, because it's easy to do that in a subtle way and miss it. And so Jesus, instead of being subtle about it, is very, very in your face about it, as it were. But when we turn to the other man's prayer, God be merciful to me, notice there that his prayer is centered on God's attribute of mercy. And so Jesus kind of heightens the contrast by making the Pharisee's prayer so outrageous. Now, I think the Pharisees probably wouldn't have said those exact words, but it was very easy to slip into that type of thought in one's prayer without saying it in those words that Jesus uses to make such a stark contrast.
You cite as an example in your chapter on prayer and praise, Psalm 150, the final psalm of the Psalter. Tell us about it.
It's a psalm that begins as... in fact, all of the last few psalms do in the book of Psalter, the book of Psalms, with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. Actually, two words in Hebrew, praise and then Yah. Yah is short for God's proper name, Yahweh. So it starts out with a praise word that, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament is found only in the book of Psalms. It's a very specific prayer and worship word in the life of Israel. And then it goes on to call people to praise God, and it calls for praise of God in His sanctuary, in the heavens. And then it goes on to praise God for what He has done, and in very general terms, for His mighty deeds and its excellent greatness. So there you have what He has done and what He is. And then it very quickly, at the last half of the psalm, talks about praising God with music, and it mentions specific musical instruments. It mentions trumpets, lute, harp, tambourine, strings, pipes, cymbals, even mentions dances as a way to praise God. And after recounting all these different ways that one can praise God, not just in words, but also with musical instruments and dance, then it just says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and ends again with another hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so it's a very short, general psalm of praise, but it kind of is a nice way to summarize much of what praise has always been about among God's people. It's praise for who God is, what he has done. It's praise not only in words, but also in artistic ways like dance and music. And it is a nice way of summarizing, I think, all the praise in the book of Psalms.
It also points out, and you highlight this in what you've written, that this psalm, among many others, also acknowledges that our praise is not alone, that we are praising God along with the hosts of heaven.
Yeah. So we have, it begins, praise God in the sanctuary. There's God's people on earth, in the temple probably, in the psalmist's day, praising God as they worship. But then the next line is, praise him in his mighty heavens. And so the praise of God's people is never alone. It's always joined with the praise that God gets in heaven among not only the angels who are there, but also God's saints, the believers who have died and are now in heaven praising God.
There seems to be an expanded version of that 150th psalm, just a few psalms back in Psalm 148. What's different about this one?
This one is much more specific about who it calls on to praise God. So in the earlier psalm, we just had praise in heaven, for instance. In this one, it mentions the angels, and then it goes on to mention even created things such as the sun and the moon and the stars. And so the heavens are called on in two senses of the heaven, of course, where God is among his angels and his heavenly host. And then heavens in the sense of what's up in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars. And then it tells us why they should praise him, because he's creator. There, again, it transitions right into his acts. And so it's much more specific than the other ones. It goes on to talk about fire and hail and snow and mountains and hills and beasts and livestock praising God, kings of the earth and princes and men and women, old and young, and so instead of just being kind of general, as the 150th psalm is, it's much longer, probably about three times as long as that psalm, because it goes into detail about that. And it's interesting that it does call on created things that we wouldn't think of as praising God. So sun and moon and stars and things like that, or hills and mountains, sea creatures, fruit trees it even mentions. We don't think of that, but that's a fairly common theme, and we find it again, for instance, in Psalm 19, where we're told the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Talks about how it speaks without even uttering a word, because as many people have noticed through the years, just standing outside and looking at the stars, you get the idea of the greatness of God, that he could create all these things. Or being outside and seeing all the wonders of his creation, you can see how great God is and what he has done. And in some ways, those things, without even uttering a word, remind us of praise of God. And so this psalm picks up that same theme that we find in other psalms, that all of creation, in a sense, praises God, and it calls on all of creation to continue to do that.
That theme's picked up in another psalm that you cite, Psalm 111, which is even more specific about what God has done.
Yes, this gets into specific things that God has done. It does talk about his work in general in the beginning, and then it transitions into some very specific things that he's done. And so it will talk in general terms about his grace and mercy, for instance, and then talk about specific things. He provides food for people. He remembers this covenant that he made with people. He gave Israel an inheritance among the nations, we're told. He's established the work of his hands, as it says, his creation again. and he's established his law, very specific things. And it specifically, at the end, builds to a climax. He sent redemption to his people, commanding his covenant forever. And so it reminds us that it looks forward to the fulfilling of the God's promises from an Old Testament viewpoint. Of course, God fulfills his covenant ultimately in the coming of Christ. In this psalm, the Old Testament saints look forward to that redemption. And so this one gets much more specific on the topic of what God has done and will do, whereas the previous one, 148, is much more specific on other aspects of God. And so, in a way, they kind of work together to show us the variety of things that we can use to praise God, both in what he has done and what he is.
So then, with only 30 seconds before we need to go to a break, Dr. Steinman, if one were just to pull out, say, Psalm 150 and say, this is the model for praise, they wouldn't be getting the whole picture. They need to look at this, the whole context there, and see that the actions and the attributes of God are always together in proper praise of God.
Yes, and 150 might be characterized as a good short summary of what praise is about, but it's not the whole story because it's not specific enough to see praise in action in all its facets.
Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to look at a few more facets of that, this time in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. This is the conclusion of our series on prayer today, prayer and praise, and a little later, we'll be taking some practical advice on prayer, making prayer part of your daily life. Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. This is the last day of the month. You still have time to call and order this book called Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Call during this break, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. This break is a great time to call, and you also have about 90 minutes to do so. Any weekday during business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. You will find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening?, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. There are two locations here in St. Louis you can visit and find this book. When you go in, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The book is called Is God Listening? The two locations, one here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. That's at 801 DeMunn in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. The other location, 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. That's the main store. When you walk in, look for the book, Is God Listening? Ask for it and mention Issues, Etc. When we come back, we're going to talk about the book of Revelation. What do we learn about the proper praise of God? These prayers that are being uttered and will be uttered in heaven itself, around the throne of God and around the Lamb. We'll find out more when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal contains an article titled, Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues, Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues, Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal.
Think right thoughts. It seems so simple. This Global Minute enlightens you about a basic teaching in Buddhism as a reminder to pray for the salvation of Buddhists around the world. Concentrating on the right things and then acting properly are basic beliefs in Buddhism. A teaching called the Eightfold Noble Path states if you have awareness about your body and mind, you'll produce the right type of thoughts. It instructs people that it's important to do good deeds to bring about merit in the afterlife. Buddhists don't believe in a personal God, nor in a sin nature, which stands as the barrier to achieving the right thoughts and actions. Christianity is viewed by Buddhists to be the religion of the West. Pray men and women in the Buddhist world will discover Christ's peace by responding to His offer of salvation and eternal life. Learn more about basic Buddhist teachings by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last week, the Census Bureau reported almost 36 million people, 12.5% of our population, lived in poverty last year. The poverty level for a family of four is $18,810. The New Deal, the Great Society, trickle-down capitalism, none of them has eliminated poverty. When a woman anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, his disciples complained the money would have been better spent on the poor. But Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you, you will not always have me." Matthew 26:11. When the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, the face of the poor is always before you personally. That's Christ. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. No copping out with social theories or callousness. Christ in you takes the poor personally. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. When the Census Bureau report came out, the Chicago Tribune also ran a feature about magalogs, a cross between magazines and catalogs. Magalogs, writes Dan Thon Dong, are for those unfortunate souls who have more money than ideas on how to spend it. They truly are unfortunate souls. Like Scrooge, who said, "It's not my business." Be warned, Jesus takes it very personally.
The Missouri Historical Society challenges our preconceived notions about race with the 2004-2005 African American History Series. Each month, the issue of race will be addressed through captivating presentations and thought-provoking discussions at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The series runs through May and is funded by the Express Scripts Foundation. It all starts Saturday, September 18th from 9 until 11 at the Missouri History Museum.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., when does life begin? We'll answer the question with Bob Smith, Pastor Bob Smith of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Also, our continuing series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We're talking about Christianity and civil law. Tomorrow, suicide and assisted suicide in the law with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll also discuss Joshua with Dr. A.D. Harstead of Bethany Lutheran Seminary tomorrow on the program. Now, we're taking your questions and comments on prayer for the next 25 minutes with Dr. Andrew Steinman. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers here as we conclude our series with a question or a comment on prayer will receive a free copy of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. Is God Listening? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, take us to the book of Revelation there. There's so many prayers in it that it's almost hard to pick one out. Where would you go for an example of the full New Testament meaning of a prayer of praise?
I'd go to Revelation 5 because there are several there, and all of them start with praise of God because He is worthy to do certain things. In the first one, it's praise of Jesus, the Lamb. He appears as a Lamb in chapter 5, and we're told He's worthy to take the scroll that was in the Father's hand, open its seals. John was worried about who could open the seals. And the reason He's worthy is because of what He's done. He was slain, and He ransomed people to God by the payment of His blood. He ransomed people, we're told, from every tribe and nation and language all over the earth. And He's made them a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign on earth. And so it gives Jesus the credit for bringing people to God. His death on the cross, His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, is the beginning of praise here in this prayer. and really the whole reason for praise. And even at the end, where it's said that he makes them a kingdom and priests, and that they shall reign on earth, that, of course, comes as a result of what he has done on the cross. And so even that is praise because of what Jesus has done. He makes his people royalty before God because of his suffering and death.
Now, before we go on to the other examples there in the book of Revelation, I notice a distinction, and that is, whereas, say, Psalm 150 is, strictly speaking, addressed to our fellow believers, here in the book of Revelation, we have praise that is addressed to God himself. Is this distinction something that's important to note?
Yes, because praise does both of these things, and indeed, Christian praise has done both these things throughout the centuries. And so there are, for instance, hymns that call on Christians to together praise God. And then there are other hymns that directly praise God. And both types of praise are important in the Scriptures and throughout church history. And so we see that those two modes of praise, if you want to think of them that way, illustrated in the Bible itself.
Now, you mentioned last time when we were teasing this last part of our series that there is there's a prayer that is parascriptural, I'll use that term, called, I think, what is it called? The Song of the Three?
Yeah.
And it's something that has in time, in antiquity, been attached to the book of Daniel. You say it serves as a good example for prayer, even though it is not, strictly speaking, part of the canon. Tell us about it.
Yes. When the book of Daniel was translated into Greek, the Greek translators added a few things. And one of the things they added in chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, is a prayer of praise that they praise God in the fiery furnace. While they're in the furnace, they supposedly say this prayer of praise. You won't find it in most Protestant Bibles. If you have a Catholic Bible, it might be in there, but it's not in the original book of Daniel. It was added later at the time, probably, of its translation into Greek. The interesting thing we find about this prayer in the book of Daniel, in the Greek version, is that not only does it imagine these young men praising God from the fiery furnace, which I think is interesting. As I said kind of at the top of the show, we don't always praise God when things are going well. You know, even in the midst of this blazing furnace, they're praising God. But the other thing is we can see how the author of this prayer, as he imagines Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego praising God, learned from the Scriptures how to praise God. Because many of the themes that we've already talked about, especially the themes from the Psalms, pop up here again. And so talks about praising God in his temple, where his glory is. Well, we had that already in the book of Psalms. Praise for God by his angels as he's enthroned among them. We had that in the book of Psalms. Later on, it has a long list of things that ought to praise God: the heavens, the angels, the waters above the heavens, the sun and the moon, the stars, the thunderstorm and dew, winds, fire and heat, frost and cold, dew and snow, night and day, and so forth, on and on and on, which is very clearly taking up a theme that we've already seen, for instance, in Psalm 148. So even though this is a much longer list than we have in Psalm 148, it very clearly is based on psalms like that and taking that up. Later on, it calls on animals, including very specifically whales and birds and cattle. And then it calls on people, Israel as a whole, the priests, the servants of the Lord. It even mentions spirits and souls, which I suppose is a reference to those who have died and gone to heaven. The holy people on earth are called to praise on God, and then the three men themselves are calling each other to praise God. And it's interesting here, it uses their Hebrew names. We know them better by the Babylonian names they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but here it gives them their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and they call on each other to praise God and give thanks to him for all the things that he has done. And so this is an interesting prayer. It's dripping with imagery and even phrases from the scriptures. For instance, a phrase that occurs here, "For he is good because his mercy endures forever," which occurs in a number of psalms this year. It is a way for us to see that even a couple hundred years after the Old Testament was written, Daniel is probably translated maybe in the Greek, maybe 150, at most 200 years before Jesus, which would make it 200 or more years after the last book of the Bible. Yet people were already beginning to read the Bible, look at its prayers, and when they constructed their prayers, they had learned from prayer in the Bible how to construct their own prayers.
Now, you mentioned before, with reference to the Psalms, that word that usually we translate into English, praise the Lord, but it's hallelujah. Is it also found there, with one more question on Revelation, is it also found there, too, as kind of a bookend?
Yes, in fact, it is found in the book of Revelation, hallelujah, or sometimes in its Greek form, alleluia, without the H on the beginning. But basically, the word is just borrowed from Hebrew, just as we do in English, borrow it either as hallelujah or alleluia, and use it. So also it's done in the book of Revelation, and several places in the book of Revelation it also occurs. So again, the New Testament people are learning from reading the Old Testament as to how to pray.
Now, you have some practical advice for making prayer a part of your life. I think this is probably, well, along with, say, you could say the word prayer, you could say the word offering or tithe, if you will, and you will elicit some measure of guilt from a Christian, because along with their feeling that they never give what they ought to, they also have the feeling that they do not pray as they ought to. Should this be viewed as something unusual for the Christian, this sense, I do not pray as I ought to?
No, I don't think that is unusual, because I think we often realize that we don't take all the opportunities that we have to, first of all, praise God and thank him for what he's done, but also we oftentimes get caught up in our own life and we forget to even bring our request to him. And I think one of the great things about the scripture is, instead of trying to make us feel guilty about that, it instead invites us to come before God, fall at his feet and trust in his mercy, and come to him with prayer and ask him not only for forgiveness but for all the other things we need, and then of course be prompted to praise him as well. And so the Bible gives us this marvelous opportunity in its promises and its examples of prayer of people who did just that. They didn't always pray as often as they ought to have prayed either. And so we see examples of God receiving their prayer nonetheless, and so it encourages us to pray also, and to learn more from the pages of Scripture how to pray.
Now, most of the time when someone says, I want to improve my prayer life, so to speak, the answer will be, well, work harder at it. Practice makes perfect. Just pray more and more earnestly. Your advice, however, is rather than immediately getting on your knees and praying, you'd say, turn to the Word of God. Why do you say this?
Because, again, we have to be centered on God and what he has done, and the Word of God reveals to us what prayer is about and guides us and coaches us, if you will, in prayer, rather than just saying, well, turn inwardly to yourself and your own resources. God has given us this wonderful resource, and in fact, I suggest in this chapter four ways, general ways, that we can learn to improve our prayers and our prayer life from what God himself has revealed to us.
Let's walk through them one by one. You say first that we ought to study those Bible passages that are simple instruction on how to pray, when to pray, what to pray for, and so on.
Yeah, there are a number of passages that do that, and these are especially found in the New Testament. For instance, in Matthew 5 and 6, Jesus teaches about prayer. Later on, Paul in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4 also teaches his readers about prayer. And so here we have kind of very practical instructions. When you pray, here's some of the things that you should be concerned about. Here's some of the things that you ought to do. And those are maybe the easiest to understand because they just set forth ways to pray.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday. It's August the 31st. Our call-in numbers and our time is growing short. We have about 15 minutes here left with Dr. Andrew Steinman talking about prayer. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As I said before, the best callers for the final 15 minutes of this program will receive our Issues Etc. book of the month, Is God Listening? By Dr. Steinman. Anything that you'd like to talk about on the subject of prayer, this is the last in our series. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So we have the basic instruction in how, when, what to pray for. The next thing you suggest is that we look at examples of people praying in the Bible. Why so?
Because it shows us examples, real-life examples, of people who prayed. Rather than just giving us kind of instructions, okay, here's how to do it, it shows us people actually going about it. And there are many passages that don't tell us what they prayed, but tell us that people prayed, and sometimes tell us what they prayed about, even if it doesn't give the exact words. And if we look at thanks and praise, too, we will find places where people thank God and praise God, and so we can find specific places where they prayed thanks or praise. They can give us very positive examples of times to turn to God in prayer and concerns that we can bring to God in prayer. And in some cases, as you pointed out with the Pharisee praying in Jesus' parable, we can even get negative examples, things that we ought not to do in prayer because this person did thus or so. There are a few, very few, but a few negative examples of kind of bad ways to pray.
Now, I can think of two besides the one that you just mentioned off the top of my head. And one of them is in Matthew where Jesus warns his disciples not to pray as the hypocrites do when they do it out on the street corners in order to receive praise from men or at least the attention of men. And then he also warns them against making lengthy prayers in Mark's Gospel, I think, chapter 12. Why these warnings about the manner of prayer?
They're warnings to remind us that we can get caught up in making prayer all about us instead of prayer all about God and his promises to us. Of the examples in the Bible that I've looked at myself, it's always the problem with these negative examples that human beings focus on themselves instead of on God in their prayer, and that's where they ultimately begin to go off the course.
Can we add to that list, not add to Scripture, of course, but add to that list perhaps a few examples from modern-day life? And the one that I've always noted, and to my chagrin sometimes in church, prayers that are, especially when the pastor is praying in church, that stop being prayers and start being announcements.
Yeah, there's a fine line there, I guess, and it's hard always to tell when you've gone over one and into the other. But when it draws the congregation's attention to say what's going on in the congregation focuses us on people rather than on God, then we've crossed that line. And it's hard to tell that, but I think you're right that pastors need to be very careful. And maybe sometimes it is better to announce first, we're going to pray about this and that and the other thing and why we're going to pray about it, and then get that out of the way, and then save the real request to God, focusing on God for the prayer.
The other modern day problem is also, and usually when pastors are praying, prayers that become sermons.
Yeah, I think, again, there's a certain amount of times when a pastor can sometimes get so centered on what he wants to say rather than on the promise of God that it does kind of become a sermon, and a sermon not directed necessarily from God's word, but from the desire of the pastor to try to accomplish something in his hearers. There's a place for that, but it's really not prayer. Now, a prayer perhaps that summarizes the message of the sermon that comes from Scripture would be appropriate. A prayer that kind of once again becomes hearer-centered rather than God-centered kind of crosses that line.
The other thing you suggest for making prayer a part of your life, Dr. Steinman, is that we study the Bible passages that describe prayers that are offered by God's people. What do you mean by that?
Well, Paul oftentimes doesn't tell us the exact words of his prayers, but oftentimes he tells us, I pray about this or that. So at the beginning of Romans and the beginning of Ephesians and the beginning of Philippians, three passages there, that he describes, I pray about these things, or I have been praying about these things. And there are several other places in Scripture that do the same thing, that don't necessarily give us the exact words prayed, but are a description. I had this concern, I had this thing to praise God about, I had this thing to thank God for, and I offered a prayer. And so those help us also learn about some of the things that we can pray, and some of the reasons we might have to pray without actually giving us the words of the prayer.
Let's take a few phone calls in the time left to us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jane is calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I hope you can hear me.
Sure.
Whenever you were talking about when the prayers become like an announcement, if a pastor is praying to people that are sick and he lists their names, is that okay?
All right. Thank you very much, Jane.
I'm going to listen.
Let's see if we can just draw that line a little more boldly. You wouldn't have any problem with saying we pray for so-and-so.
No, I don't think so. I think, you know, if we're praying for people and certain maladies they may have, that's one thing. It's another thing when maybe the pastor says, we pray for our church picnic today at 3 p.m. in the park, and you and
yeah,
all of a sudden it becomes an announcement of the church picnic. Now, it'd be fine to pray that God bless the church picnic, but when it becomes kind of centered on the church picnic and you have to give all the details of when and where and almost sometimes what dish to bring, then it's gone over the line. But if you're, say, we pray for Jane, who is undergoing cancer therapy, and asked that you would send healing through the doctors and nurses and others who attend to her, that I don't think is any problem.
Now, you say in summary that as we study the prayers of the Bible, which is your final suggestion for making prayer a part of your life, it will not be easy. It's going to be perhaps the hardest way to get at the subject of prayer. Why do you say that?
Because oftentimes we have to study the prayer very closely to find out things like why was it prayed, when was it prayed, what is said in this prayer, and how do the various parts of the prayer work together to make the prayer a whole and bring the petitions or praise or thanksgiving to God. What are the concerns of the person praying? And sometimes the context doesn't tell us that, especially with the Book of Psalms. Oftentimes when we go to the Book of Psalms, we have the prayer there. We don't know the exact context it was prayed in. And so it's a little bit harder. But in some ways, I think that makes it more rewarding when you have to dig into it a little bit deeper. You have to say, okay, why does the psalmist say this? Or why did this person who prayed this prayer, why did they say what they were saying? Why did they phrase it this way? And what are they saying about the promises of God, and how are they relying on what God has done for them as they come to God in prayer? And so there's less on the surface, and you have to kind of dig into the words a little deeper. But I think in the long run, it's the best learning experience, because as you dig into it, and look at and ask those type of questions and look at that, you actually learn more than if it's kind of laid out all for you in some other passages of Scripture which do that.
Jane, I'd like you to call back, and we will send you a copy of Dr. Steinman's book, Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. With 30 seconds, Pastor Steinman, as we began, let's end, the definition of true Christian prayer.
True Christian prayer is bringing our request to God based on His promises and actions toward us in Jesus Christ. I think that's probably the best way we can say it.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, thank you for being our guest throughout this series and today on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I've enjoyed it.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and author of Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening. The book is great, folks. $9.99 plus shipping and handling. It struck me many times throughout this series, this would be a great book to give to your pastor and say, Pastor, the next time we've got a topic for Bible class, let's study Scripture and study prayer by studying God's Word. That's precisely what this book provides for you. It's called Is God Listening? You can have it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Call them today in the next 50 minutes. Or any time on a weekday, 1-800-325-3040. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find Is God Listening? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. When we come back from this break, in the second hour of the program, a 25-minute conversation with Mark Tooley. The tables have been turned a little bit in the United Methodist Church, the third largest denomination in the United States, Protestant denomination, that is. Whereas they used to send missionaries to Africa, now the African elements of the United Methodist Church are sending missionaries back. And in many ways, this mainline denomination is being steered away from, well, I'll put it quite bluntly, apostasy by those who have received the message of Christ on another continent on the other side of the world. We'll talk about African Methodists and the recent General Conference of the United Methodist Church with Mark Tooley when we come back. Then we'll spend the rest of that hour talking with John Leo of U.S. News and World Report and Joe Starrs about Roman Catholic pro-choice politicians. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.